What I love about that song is that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what circumstances we see, it doesn't change the fact that God is Lord, sovereign of the universe. Even if sometimes our vision of that is dimmed and it's hard to see clearly. So no matter what, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. So sovereign God, we come to you, the one to whom we can come and bless your name no matter what is going on in our lives or in the wider world around us. There's no need for fear of any kind because you remain on your throne at the center of the universe. Completely and entirely in control. So with that confidence, now, God, we come to your word to hear from you that we may see Christ. We pray for the power of the Spirit. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been afraid that you might get arrested for praying for somebody. I haven't. Never been afraid of that. Well, Christianity Today reported that in the country of Laos recently, 5 Christians who prayed for a sick woman who eventually died were imprisoned. And then they were later fined for being what the government called illegal doctors. So in Laos, this is, you know, it's Thailand, Vietnam, it's right there. This is a Buddhist majority culture. The woman had seen various doctors and various healers. She was desperate to get well, but so she came to these Christians and sadly she still died. But then they were arrested in prison. A guy from the Human Rights Watch said that this marks a new low point for religious freedom in that country. If this group of 5 is charged and convicted for doing nothing more, all they did was pray with a woman in her deathbed. That's all they did. It shows that religious freedom in that country is at a real, real bad spot. Now, it's tempting when we hear stories like that. Well, we can have a couple reactions. One, we can go, well, man, thank goodness that's other side of the world. Nothing to do with me. But at the same time, there's a part of us that goes, okay, when will America be like that? I mean, just in the last couple of weeks, if you've been following any of the news out of the state of Indiana, and there are questions about how far will sexual freedom trump religious freedom, because it seems that slowly but surely that's happening. And it's tempting to hear that and to cower and to be afraid. And just by watching the news and listening to the news and reading the news to go, all the world's against us and I'm terrified. It's very tempting and frankly very easy to do that. You know, we, as believers in Christ, we are saying that we believe Jesus is Lord, that He is true, and that we want to honor Him by telling others about Him. We want to honor Him by living obediently to the Word of God, because we believe Jesus is Lord. But fear often becomes very strong because we start to feel like all the world is against us. Well, let's be clear. All the world is against us. Jesus knew this. He said, if you're my followers, if they persecuted me, how much more will they do so to you? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. Yet, this fear kind of lingers on the edges of our consciousness. I wonder if that fear then in your life works its way into your day-to-day life, and you wonder what your neighbors and your unbelieving friends might say when they find out that you love Jesus and that you believe the Bible. So you kind of cringe with fear. Especially with what it says about sexuality, since that seems to be the freedom issue that, again, in our culture seems to be getting first place. No other freedom can infringe on that one. Increasingly so. So, here's what I want to happen this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, I want you to have confidence, not fear. When you're standing in your neighbor's front yard telling them about the wonderful, glorious person that you know, Jesus Christ, I want you to have confidence and not fear. When your unbelieving family member or co-worker challenges you and says, I just think all this stuff about Jesus is just a myth, I want you to have confidence and not fear. And not even just that, though. There's another scenario, too. I want you to have confidence and not fear, because sometimes you need to convince yourself. Maybe you don't outright, you know, just deny the truth about Jesus. Maybe you're not sitting there saying, you know, I don't really believe Jesus is Lord. Maybe you're not doing that, but you know those times when you are experiencing temptation to sin, and it's in moments of weakness that the power, that there is some power still left in you and of indwelling sin. And there's a greater power if you have the Spirit of God in you, but there's this indwelling sin that tries to trick you into thinking less of God. Sort of chip away at your confidence, making you vulnerable to sin against God. So those are just a couple of reasons that I want you to have confidence and not fear that Jesus really is who He says He is. We desperately need to see that when we come to Christ and we believe the truth about Christ, that we're standing on solid ground. There is undeniable evidence that this is true. So our passage this morning, we're looking at John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. If you happen to grab one of the Bibles on the way in, it's on page 762. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Listen, follow along as I read from the Word of God. This is Jesus speaking. Again, He's speaking to these Jewish leaders after He's healed the man who was paralyzed. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. So because the evidence is trustworthy this morning, we must stand firm. If you only write down two words in your notes this morning, write those two down. Stand firm. Because I want you to have confidence and not fear. So in what ways are we to stand firm? I see basically here's the outline. I see two ways in which we must stand firm. The first one is this. Stand firm, convinced that Jesus is the truth. Stand firm, convinced that Jesus is the truth. So Jesus, in this passage this morning, talks about some evidence, some available testimonies to who Jesus really is, and that these are trustworthy testimonies. It's trustworthy evidence. In Jewish legal proceedings in the day, the interrogation of witnesses was crucial. It was central to the whole process. I mean, just think about in Jesus' sort of faux trial. Even there, they were trying to get witnesses who agreed. And of course, they couldn't. But that was the whole thing. They were interrogating witnesses to get to the truth. Now, things are a little bit different in our day. In fact, we even have such courtroom dramas as Judge Judy, which I sometimes see when I'm on the elliptical machine at the Y. And it's kind of challenging because the closed captioning up there. So I'm trying to do this and read the closed captioning. But man, Judge Judy, she doesn't tolerate very much when it comes to the evidence that comes at her. Especially if the ones giving the evidence, giving the testimony. Well, I guess the nicest word is they're just not real bright. In her estimation. And evidently to anyone else who sees it. So, in other words, if the ones giving the testimonies for Judge Judy are less than reputable, let's say, she doesn't have any time for them. I mean, she ends it quickly. It's fascinating. I promise that's the only time I watch Judge Judy. Don't feel judged if you do it other times, though. But my point is, the more believable the witness is, the better it is that you'll believe the testimony, the evidence given. And so then the legal proceeding goes much better. So here Jesus is, and he's basically presenting a case about himself. Now it's been a couple of weeks, but do you remember back in verse 18? Look at it, 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then verse 19, so Jesus said to them. And then from there, Jesus begins to say some things. Basically, he presents, here's what I should be on trial for. And he begins to preach to these Jewish leaders. Remember, this is not his fan club. He's not in a great big lecture hall with people who have paid $100 a ticket, and they're crammed in the back rows because they just want to see Jesus. Can't wait to hear. These are his opponents. These are the people who want to kill him. And he starts saying some stuff. He claims to be able to judge sin. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Says this to his opponents. Claims to give eternal life. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And he claims to be the very source of life. He claims to be equal with God. So he's on trial, as it were, for those things. And so now, in our passage this morning, he sort of ushers forth the evidence, the testimonies. If you read through this passage, the word testimony and its various syllables, witness, testimony, these are all kind of related. It's just over and over again. And so what Jesus says, based on this evidence, this is what he's doing, that there's only really a couple of options for how his hearers should think about him. They either believe him or they don't. which means they either believe that he's Lord or that he's something else. You know, in our day, it's very popular for people to say, and it has been for a long time, to say that Jesus is just a really good moral teacher. Well, you may have heard the famous response of C.S. Lewis to that. He famously responded like this. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And that's precisely what he's claiming here. And so he brings forth the evidence. And here's the thing. With the whole passage, all the evidence is built on verses 31 and 32. Look there with me. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It's probably better to say not valid. Because he can't say he's this and then give his own evidence. Verse 32, there is another. I actually wish they'd capitalized another there. Big cap, maybe all caps, but a capital A. There is another who bears witness about me. God himself is brought forward as the one to give evidence. God himself is the one who confirms that Jesus really is who he says he is. And so there are three witnesses that kind of flow out of that God is behind. And before I mention those, and just remind you, here's the point of this. Those first Christians who were reading this, John wanted them, I think, to be confident. To be confident that Jesus really is who he says he is. And so he reminds them of what Jesus said about himself. And so the same for us. And this is why I said earlier, I want you to have confidence and not fear. I want you to be deeply and joyfully confident that Jesus is the truth. And so listen to these witnesses and let's think together about how we know that Jesus is true. First witness. Jesus mentions John the Baptist. So first witness, John the Baptist. The human witness, a real live person. And it's been a few months since we were in John chapter 1 where we talked about John the Baptist over and over again. But just remember, John the Baptist he was on the headlines of the Jerusalem Times every day. He was the most, this is the guy you want to be the one to testify about you. And so Jesus says, verse 34. Okay, strike three. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So Jesus says, John spoke the truth about me. John is the first witness I want to mention here. John, who said that the coming one was near. John, who said that the people of God must prepare for the coming of this one, this promised one. John, who said that it was the dawning of the promised kingdom, that the divine salvation and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people, all these things that have been promised, John the Baptist said, it's coming in this person. And so Jesus confirms that John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, this Jesus, whom John the Baptist was talking about, this is the one. And so John the Baptist was a really good person to have on your side to take the witness stand. And I mean, Jesus confirms that everyone was right to be sort of excited about John. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You know, everyone was really excited about John. Even the Jewish leaders said, oh, this is good. There's good things going on here. They were excited in some way. This was the most credible human witness possible at the time. You know, sort of like if you had the Queen of England on your side, saying that you were, whatever, a great person. So this is the first witness this human, this real live person saying that Jesus really is who he says he is. And you know, that human testimony is still crucial to this day. Just by way of application, a real live person. You might be the most credible human witness that some of your non-Christian friends will ever know. My friend Travis Reimer, who's one of the pastors down at Grace Harbor Church in Providence, I've heard him tell the story a few times where he was working at a Sam's Club for a few years, and I forget where, it was up north of Boston. And when he had to quit, he had to leave and move on, his heart was broken because he knew all these people that he'd met who were not believers, who he'd been sharing the gospel with for a couple of years. He knew for a fact that he was the only contact that they had with a real live human believer in Christ. So his heart was broken because he knew he had to go on. And I don't know if any of them had come to Christ yet. You might be that for any number of people. Statistics continue to prove that the normal means for people coming to Christ is through a human testimony, through a person that a non-believer knows, not through strictly impersonal means. So John the Baptist was this human testimony, and man, that's a good one to have. And frankly, if you know and love Jesus, and you have an unbelieving friend, then you're a really good witness. Because remember that classic definition of evangelism. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So Jesus mentions this first witness, this human witness. Well, there's a second witness that Jesus ushers forth. It's the works that he does. So John the Baptist was number one, and then it's the works that Jesus does. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, obviously, this means at least the miracles that Jesus is doing. So, up to this point, we've only had a couple that have been recorded, but although John has mentioned there were many other things that Jesus did. But remember that in John's gospel, he uses the word signs. And I've used the illustration just like if you were driving across country and it was several days of driving, you're going to San Francisco, and about 8 miles out of town, you see a big sign that says, San Francisco, 8 miles. You know, you don't pull over and say, yay, I'm here, San Francisco, because you're not there yet. The sign is pointing to the reality. And so, the miracles in John's gospel are particularly pointing to who Jesus is, so that the water turned to wine signifies that Jesus purifies more completely than any religious system ever could. The healing of the official's son and the healing of the paralyzed man is a sign that Jesus truly has power to give life, deep spiritual life. Signs. But again, these works of verse 36, the works that Jesus says bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, they're even more than the miracles. Remember back in chapter 4, Jesus said that, he said in verse 34 of chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Well, in the context, he's talking about the Samaritans believing in him. So his works involve people who otherwise wouldn't believe in him, believing and being changed, being saved. The works serve as a testimony to who Jesus is. And his works culminate in the gospel itself. The good news that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That all of us, every human being, made to glorify and love and know God, but yet in rebellion against God. And Jesus came in perfect obedience, fully man, fully God. He completely obeyed and yet was crucified, a perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against sinners so that all who repent and believe that Jesus died for them and was raised and lives now are saved. That work of the gospel, that is the bullseye of these works. And so, Jesus' works testify that he is who he is because for centuries now, people have believed and been saved. If you're here this morning and you have a testimony of how Jesus has saved you, it shows that Jesus' works prove who he is. And you can meet somebody who loves them. You could meet those five Christians we mentioned earlier from Laos who don't even speak, you know, presumably don't speak the same language as you. They live on the other side of the world, but they've met Jesus and they know Jesus and somehow they've had the same experience you have because they've met the same Jesus. Jesus' works show that he really is who he says he is. And they have been for centuries. And so again, just to tether this down, if you don't remind yourself of these truths, that Jesus really is who he says he is, and you fear that maybe he's not, then come Tuesday or Wednesday, when your confidence is low, so will your resolve to resist sin be low. I think confidence and resolve to resist sin are exactly together. They're parallel. If you don't have confidence that Jesus really is who he says he is and that he does what he says he will do, give life, change you, that he really is Lord, if your confidence goes down, then your resistance to sin will go right along with it. And so, you'll be more tempted to say disrespectful things about your husband. Or teenagers, you'll be more tempted to say disrespectful things about your parents or teacher. Be tempted to lust, tempted to gossip. Any number of things, because your confidence in who Christ is low. You've got to remind yourself of these truths for all kinds of reasons, not just for winning an apologetic duel with somebody who's an atheist. It's not just about that. It's your confidence in the person of Christ. Jesus mentions a third witness here. It's the Scriptures. It's John the Baptist, the works that Jesus does in the Scriptures. Verse 39. He says to these Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Did you catch that? Jesus is talking to these skeptical, hostile, pretty ticked off Jewish leaders who are upset because they believe their scriptures have been violated by what Jesus did by working on the Sabbath. Remember, that was the whole thing here. And now Jesus says that he fulfills those scriptures. Let's not forget how bold and courageous Jesus was as he walked around his earthly ministry, speaking the truth. Not speaking to his fan club here. This is their sacred writings. Let's be clear, no other figure in the history of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, no one else could make this claim. No one else could make this claim that Jesus says in verse 39, "They bear witness about me." Nobody else could say that. One thing this means is that there is a right way and a wrong way to read the Bible. There is a right way and a wrong way. I mean, you can find anybody who believes that the Scriptures say just about anything. And you'll find people who will twist the Scriptures to say anything they want them to say. And in fact, Jesus implies and actually is explicit that they have taken the Old Testament scriptures and distorted them, twisted them to mean something that they don't mean. They are reading the Old Testament to wield it so that they can get right with God in their own way, by adding all these laws onto the one simple Sabbath law, which was not to work. And they added, I think, 39 laws to that. And that was why they were getting on the guy about carrying his mat, because he was doing work. He was moving a parcel from one place to another. That was work. You're violating the law. They were trying to get right with God by distorting the scriptures. But Jesus says, look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse. He says, I don't even need to stand up and accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope, ironically. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of me, Jesus says. It's incredible. All of Jesus' works were anticipated, foreshadowed, expected in the Old Testament. What this means, my friends, is that the Bible is not fundamentally about what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you. I encourage you this week to just pick a book in the Old Testament. Pick one of Moses' writings if you want to, the first five books. But pick a book and read through it with that thought in your mind, that the Bible is not fundamentally about what I need to do for God, but it's about what God has done for me. Now, I know there are, we're talking about, it was thousands of years ago. There are lots of things that trip us up that we don't understand culturally. Just read a book. Just read a whole thing this week. Read Deuteronomy this week. And just set aside your misunderstandings about particulars, but keep in mind all along that this is about what God has done for me. Because we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn acceptance with God. It is a free gift only by trusting Him, specifically by trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled them. Believe that Jesus is the truth. This will help you to stand firm with confidence in Jesus. And just before moving on, that behind them all, remember, behind John the Baptist, behind the works, behind the scriptures, is the infinite personal God Himself. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. God Himself is behind all of these things. The Father. So, this is personal. Stand firm, believing that Jesus is the truth, because this is personal. What I mean is, there's a person, the person, behind all these things. It's not that we stand firm with confidence on ideas. Because ideas, thoughts, philosophies can be picked apart. I mean, you can find anybody who twists and distorts the plain readings of Scripture, philosophizes about them, and they make them mean pretty much anything. Those are ideas. And if you get caught up in ideas, well, not only is that very impersonal, but it misses the point that we're invited to know God, the person. And that's far better. There is far more ground for confidence, that you'll stand firm, not being fearful, but being confident, if you remember that there is the person, the personal God, behind it all. Christians sometimes have the reputation of being anti-intellectual, that we don't like reasonable things. But these testimonies that Jesus puts forth shows that we have a reasonable faith. We have nothing to hide. I saw on the cover of a Time magazine, this guy in a hood, and it was like unlocking the secrets of these mystery cults or something like that. We have nothing to hide. We have nothing to hide as believers in Christ. Because we believe things that are reasonable, because There's a person behind it all. Okay, there's one other way I believe we're called to stand firm here. It's to stand firm against dangerous attitudes. Stand firm against dangerous attitudes. You don't always think of attitudes as being dangerous. Attitudes, here's a very technical definition for an attitude. A settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in a person's behavior. We all agree though that attitudes are a big deal. This is why if a child obeys his mom or dad with a scowl on his face, even if he does exactly what mom said to do, stomps away with a scowl on his face, we all know that's not obedience. That is not an attitude that's excited about obeying. That's why we talk about obeying all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Because you lose one of those three and it's not really obedience. Attitude is a big deal. And what Jesus shows is that these Jewish leaders, yeah, they've got some attitude. Dangerous attitudes. Dangerous ways of thinking that come out in their behavior. Whether they realize it or not. And in fact, Jesus is pretty clear that they don't realize what they're doing. Not the kind of attitudes that will earn them a timeout or something. You don't have to go sit in a corner. These are attitudes that show they think they're on God's side, but they're not at all. Not at all on God's side. They're actually opposing God. They're living in a world of make-believe, a room filled with carnival mirrors that distort anyone who looks in the mirrors. And so even as Jesus has laid out this clear evidence, you know, everybody in the proverbial courtroom sees the evidence and they see where it's all pointing. There are these witnesses that are very clearly saying who Jesus is, that he's Lord. And yet these people in front of Jesus don't believe him. They don't come to him. Their attitudes are dangerous because they're not accepting the clear testimonies. What are these attitudes? I see a few of them here. The first one sounds something like this. I don't need to be taught. I understand the Bible very well. Now, I realize that in wording it this way, that it's going to be easy for us to sit here, me included, and to hear this and say, well, I've never said that. That's so arrogant. I would never say, you know, I don't need to be taught. I understand the Bible very well. Well, isn't that the thing about attitudes, though? Is that it's not something you just come right out and say, but you show it by your behavior? So I encourage you, as I read about these attitudes, it's where we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish leaders. Because remember, it's very easy to see ourselves on Jesus' side against them. But in our sin, we're actually on the Jewish leaders' side against Jesus until we repent. So as I read off these attitudes, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, even if I've never said these words before, do I show this kind of attitude in my behavior? So do I ever show this attitude that I don't need to be taught? I understand the Bible very well. Listen to verses 39 and 40. Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So it's possible to know the scriptures very well and to be wrong. Explicitly in this case, it was because they were acting as if they had to earn, that they could work enough to earn God's favor. But again, as we've seen, the Bible's not about that. It's about what God has done for you. So it's very easy to have this attitude that says, I don't need to be taught. I understand the Bible very well. But if even these leaders who knew the first five books of the Bible better than any of us ever will, and yet there was Jesus standing in front of them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." It's a dangerous attitude. And as Christians, the way that we can kind of avoid that attitude, one way, I think, is anytime you're talking with another person, believer or not, but especially with other believers, if you're talking about something from the Scriptures, it's a good idea to always have two things open. Your mind and your Bible. Even if you're totally convinced that what you believe about something, some interpretation, even if you're totally convinced it's right, it's a good idea to have your Bible open and have your mind open, because if these guys got it wrong, well, you might be wrong about something. It's a really good attitude to have to avoid this attitude that's unteachable. Related to that is another problem. I don't need to be filled with the truth. I don't need to be filled with it. I remember it enough. Again, who says that? Nobody says that. But it's an attitude. It's not having God's word abiding in you. Look at verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you. Listen to Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Joshua had the word of God abiding in him. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is a good idea to, yes, memorize the Scriptures, but as you read them, to so soak in them like a steak in marinade, that you just absorb it. That's what it means to abide in God's Word. And again, when you remember, we're not talking about just ideas here. We're talking about the personal, infinite personal God who has spoken clearly in every single word in this book. And if you memorize it and store it up in you, abide in it and have it abiding in you, it's because you want to know God, the personal God. Not just that you want to be able to spout off Bible facts. But these guys, as well as they knew it, Jesus says they didn't have the Word of God abiding in them. Another dangerous attitude. I don't need to get personal with God. I don't need to get personal with God. This is a big problem. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. They don't know God at all. It's a scary thought. Jesus makes it very clear that God is to be known personally. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, they clearly heard from God. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, they had some clear vision of God, but these Jewish leaders have not. Part of the problem there, again, is not remembering that God is a personal being. Very often when I'm praying, in my own time of prayer, I pray with my eyes open, and I'm not slavish about this, but I try to look towards a chair or look towards the couch. Not that I think God is contained there or stuck there, but it's just a reminder, just as I would talk to someone that I love very dearly sitting in a chair across from me. I want to speak to God and ask Him for things and praise Him and confess my sin as if He's a real person, because He is. I don't come to Him with my cleaned up, perfect ways of praying. I mean, sometimes we're hesitant in public prayer settings to pray because we're like, oh, I'm going to say something wrong. But God just wants you to talk to Him because He's real, because He's personal. And these Jewish leaders, they don't even know. They don't even know God at all. Final one that runs behind all of these dangerous attitudes is this one. I don't need to fear God. There are important people all around me. Nobody says that. Christians. No Christian says, I don't need to fear God. People are more important. But when we fear man, that's exactly what that's the attitude we're displaying. When we care more about what other people think about us than what the scriptures say, we're fearing man and not God. Jesus hits this one really hard. Look at verse 41. The scriptures bear witness about me. Sorry, that's wrong verse. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. This whole attitude is one of looking for the approval of people. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The Bible is very clear about the dangers of fearing man more than God. All of these attitudes have set these Jewish leaders up for doing what they've done, which is reject Jesus out of hand. They wanted to kill him before they even heard these words. How much more so do you think they want to kill him after this? But John doesn't want us to know about that right now. He doesn't even record their reaction. I can't imagine what they said that day. But as John's gospel goes on, we'll find out more about that. But they reject him out of hand. They said they want to kill him before he's even said any of these things that we've listened to for the last couple of weeks. But what's incredible this whole time is that they could still come to Jesus. Even these dangerous attitudes that he warns them about, and that we as Christians need to stand firm against and kill those things in our life when they show up. This whole time, it's the grace and mercy of Jesus that he's even told them this. And look at verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. They could have still come. The most hardened sinner that you know could still come. He could go to his deathbed resisting, but then faced with the prospect of really dying, even though he's been thinking he's not going to die all these years, and now there he's about to die, and he realizes Jesus is true. He could still repent even then. No one is ever so lost while they're still living and breathing. No one. No one is ever so lost that they can't still come to Jesus and find life. So have you come? Have you come to Jesus? Gotten life from him? I want you to have confidence in him. I don't want you to fear. So as we sing a final song here in a moment, it's a song that invites you literally to stand. To stand in awe. But of course, the application is to go about your life, not cowering in fear on your hands and knees, but standing firm in the grace of Christ, who despite all of those dangerous attitudes and all that sinful rebellion that was there in us before we knew Christ, despite all of that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and you can stand firm in confidence in him. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we pray for your help to do just that, to stand firm. Because Jesus really is who he says he is. Help us to believe because the evidence is so clear. But more than anything, Lord, because you are behind the evidence and you are there, whether whether anybody admits it or not, you are still there. And you are near. And Lord, help us to stand firm against these dangerous attitudes that too easily crop up in us. And if we're not vigilant, if we're not standing firm on the gospel, then these attitudes can slowly take over. So Lord, I pray for this church, this group of people whom you've brought together in your grace and kindness, that we would stand firm for the gospel. Not for ideas, but for the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we sing this song in just a minute.